joining Brother Jimmy in welcoming our visitors with us. We're especially happy to see you. If you haven't done so already, we'd appreciate it if you'd fill out a visitor's card, giving us a little bit of contact information and a record of your visit here. You can drop it in the collection plate when it comes around or hand it to me on your way out at the back door, but we'd like to have a record of your visit with us. Most of all, we want you to come back and be with us every time you can. Samuel L. Jackson and Capital One want to know what's in your wallet. In the bulletin article this morning, I wrote the question, what's on your Facebook page? You know, though, I think the real question is, what's in your heart? If I said I think there's a lot of heart trouble in the Lord's church today, I would hope you'd hear me out and let me explain that I'm not talking about that cardiovascular organ that pumps blood through our bodies. The Bible uses the word heart many, many times, and only on just a few occasions is it referring to the physical or physiological heart. Most of the time, the Bible speaks of the heart as the center of spiritual and mental life in each one of us, and it would probably be safe to say that heart trouble in the church ranks up there among some of the most prominent problems that Christians ever have. In the context of our scripture reading that Greg read to us, or that Nick read to us a few minutes ago from Mark chapter 7, in the early part of that chapter, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. In fact, from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, as Jesus is discussing the matter of that has come up from the Pharisees, and I want to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 and find the original statement that the Lord made that Jesus quotes, and later we find him quoting it again. But back in Isaiah 29 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Now, a couple of things need to be pointed out about that reading from Isaiah 29. When God says, I will deal marvelously with them, he's not talking about marvelous as in good and happy and pleasing and a great experience. When I was a kid, we lived in Cameroon, West Africa for a couple of years. My folks were missionaries, and they spoke a form of English over there, which was kind of a mixture of several different languages and therefore called Pidgin English. And one of the phrases, or one of the words, in fact, it was a favorite word in their vocabulary for anything that was of great note, they would say, and sometimes shake their head as they said it, wonderful. Wonderful. You might be driving down the road and come upon a horrendous crash, and as you drive by, you'd look and shake your head and say, wonderful, wonderful. You see, we've taken that word wonderful and turned it into nothing but a good word, but originally, and look at the word itself, full of wonder. How in the world did that happen? Ooh, I don't understand that. Wonderful, wonderful. And so when God says, I'm going to deal marvelously with this people, He's talking about in a bad way. He's talking about punishment. He's talking about delivering them over to their enemies. He's talking about the fact that the enemies of righteousness are going to come and round them all up and carry them away into a foreign land because they will not turn from their idolatry. God says, I'm going to deal marvelously with them, wondrously marvelous. The other thing I want to call your attention to in that verse, he says, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You know what that means? Let me put it in modern day terminology for you. They sit through worship services and sing songs and quote Bible verses and thinks that makes them good people. The reverence that they show for me consists of just the traditions they have learned by going through the motions and saying things over and over and over again. Isn't that interesting? On a couple of occasions recently, and I mean recently just within the last week or two, I've been guilty of assuming too much. I suppose it's a trap that preachers and even elders sometimes fall into, a trap that results in your second guessing yourself, wondering if you're really doing your job like you're supposed to. I've been guilty of assuming that everybody listens and learns from the preaching. That everybody, with a few exceptions, sits through Bible classes eager to grow in spiritual strength. Assuming that everybody who claims to be a Christian lives like a Christian 24/7, in sight, out of sight, at home and on the road. Just within the past few days, I've seen young people who were raised up in and around the church say and do some things that seem characteristic of those who would have no idea of what God's will for them is. Just in the past few days, I've seen older folks act like those who just purely don't know any better in some really surprising ways. So I say I'm guilty of assuming too much. Assuming that everybody learns from the preaching and that everybody seeks to grow as we study the Bible together. But you know, I know better than that. I didn't come from a perfect planet in a make-believe world where the flowers always bloom and every road is always smooth, where there are no splinters or thorns and everything and everybody is perfect. I know that's not going to be the case. And I do know that there are many of you here this morning who do listen and learn from the sermons and the Bible classes, and I know that there are many folks who do their very best to live out Christianity every minute of every day of their lives, but I also know that there are a lot of folks who claim to be Christians, and all they've got is a claim. It's just barely skin deep. It certainly doesn't reach all the way to their heart. And consequently, elderships and preachers and Bible class teachers sit and talk and discuss and say things like, how in the world do they not know better than that? Why haven't they picked up on something so simple as that when we've talked about it so much? How can they be confused on that very simple issue? And consequently, the Christianity of those folks Well, it gets left behind quite a bit. They haven't taken the time nor the trouble to learn some of the simplest of the basics that are so important in guiding our daily lives. And so for the next few lessons, we're going to talk about the heart. We're going to come back to this question again and again. What's in your heart? It should be clear what needs to be in our hearts. That's not up for grabs. That's not a question that still needs to be resolved. That's pretty well established. The question for all of us is, are the things that need to be in your heart really there in your heart? And I think one of the best things for us to do here at the outset is maybe to take a little test. I saw that look of panic go across the faces of a few folks. You're not back in high school or college. I'm not about to hand out papers with questions on them. Rather, I'd like for us to do what Paul says we need to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now that's pretty simple and straightforward, and one of the things that I notice about that verse, first of all, is that this test is to be self-conducted. You know, those are sometimes the hardest kind to take because they're easy to put off. It's easy not to be objective with those kind of tests. It's easy to avoid certain questions when you're giving yourself the test. But in the interest of that self-examination, let's consider this. If you were to evaluate your own spirituality, if you are going to evaluate your closeness to God, I'm not talking about how your mate measures up. I'm not talking about how your friend measures up. I'm talking about you evaluating yourself. How would you rate it this morning? Now let's be perfectly honest with our answer. Because you see, the answer is just between you and God. And God knows if you're not telling the truth. Nobody else will know. So as we evaluate our own spirituality this morning, let's be honest with God on this. How close are we to Him, really, in terms of what His Word teaches us we must be? What's your answer going to be? Maybe you can say, I believe in God with all my heart, and Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. I've committed myself to do the things that He wants me to do, and as a result, I'm at peace within, and I'm at peace with those around me. I spend time pouring my heart out to Him in prayer and listening to Him by studying His Word. I try to show my faith by what I do and how I live before others. I hope you can say that as you answer that question. Is that where you are? Perhaps, though, in reality, you'd have to say this. I suppose I am pretty weak, maybe even dead spiritually. Because you see, I'm not really that interested in the things of God. Quite frankly, I'm here this morning, but I'd really rather be playing golf or fishing. Now let me say that I think probably even those who might find themselves in that particular situation would be really reluctant to own up to the truth of it. I don't know that I've ever had anybody come up to me during worship services and say, "Preacher, I'm here, but you know, I'd a whole lot rather be out on the lake." I'm not sure I'd know how to react to that. I think I'd know how to react. I'm not so sure I could do it gracefully, though. But all kidding aside, I'm afraid there are some who may even be lifelong claimers of the title Christian, who, if they were totally honest, would have to respond in that self-evaluation in just this way. Well, maybe you're actually somewhere in between. Maybe you'd have to say, "Well, I admit that I've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And actually, I waver back and forth from one to the other. When it's appropriate for me to be seen as a Christian, that's what I am. Otherwise, I'm pretty much just about like whoever I'm surrounded by. Like the old chameleon, the lizard that changes colors to suit his surroundings. Some people are actually that way. When they're sitting here in the auditorium, they're the picture of sanctity and perfection. When they're on the job, or sometimes on Facebook, they've changed and they don't really look like they did when they were worshiping God." I'll leave those with you. Which answer fits you the best? I'm afraid that a major problem that we have in our relationships with God is that many of us are fairly well represented in that third answer. And the fact is, we live in a society that promotes that very attitude and encourages us to just be whatever the moment demands. The fact is, though, that doesn't fly with God. You know, in reality, most of us have never really seen a real test to our faith. We've never been persecuted for our beliefs like Christians are persecuted in places like Pakistan or communist China or Muslim Iraq or even in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We've never had to go through that. People around us may not necessarily embrace our faith, or they may not even condone it at all, but when they were asked, they would probably say, "Well, it's okay for you to believe that if you want to, just don't try to impose it on me." And everybody goes their own way, and everybody's happy, and everything works out in the end. Or does it really? But we've never been tested. We need to ask ourselves, if I were tested, would I pass the test? And so in the absence of any kind of external test like that that comes through persecution, we all need to be engaging in that self-examination that we just talked about, the one that Paul advocates in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And the heart of that examination is in the question, what's in your heart? Perhaps you've not thought about how important your spiritual heart is to your Christian life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 warns us to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In the scripture reading that Nick read to us a few minutes ago, Jesus takes on the scribes and Pharisees over the issue of whether or not it was wrong for his disciples to eat without first ceremonially washing their hands. Now, every three-year-old that's able to step up on the little stool and stick his hands under the water has been taught that you should wash your hands before you eat. But that's not the issue here. It's not the issue of health or sanitation. The issue was a ceremony that the Jews had taken to using, imitating the actions of the priest as he bathed ceremonially in that big laver before going in to offer the sacrifices. And they'd seen fit that it should be turned into an individual process, ceremonially purifying ourselves. Problem was, God didn't require that. They were saying there in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus' disciples were wrong because they didn't ceremonially wash their hands. And the Lord reminded them on that occasion that we're not worried about what goes in your mouth, but we're worried about what comes out of your heart. It's the heart that defines our lives. And it's the heart that is key to Christian living. The heart is connected to our thinking. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our heart is connected to our giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, as we've purposed in our heart. Proverbs 23, verse 12, tells us to apply thy heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Those that obey from the heart will be made free from sin. Romans 6 and verse 17. Those who believe from the heart will do so unto righteousness. Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. Everywhere you turn in Scripture, you see the heart is connected to something. Something that God wants us to do. It's the key to Christian living. And so it's a good question. What's in your heart? On the other hand, the heart can be a powerful tool for righteousness, and it must also be true that the heart could be a powerful tool for unrighteousness. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 18, the wise man reminds us that one of the things that the Lord hates is a heart that devises wicked plans. In Noah's day, recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, every intent of the thoughts or imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Proverbs 28, verse 14, warns us that he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. In Proverbs 27, 19, Solomon says, as in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Whatever you do is generally in your heart. Whatever's in your heart is what you do. The Bible talks about all kinds of heart problems, and they can be very real. Hard hearts, troubled hearts, selfish hearts, divided hearts, boastful and unrepentant hearts. There are lying hearts and calloused hearts and doubting hearts and lustful hearts and slow to believe hearts. So let's close out our discussion this morning with some information on changing our hearts. When David faced up to his sin in Psalm 51, he recognized his need, and so he prayed to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, and I dare say that the book of Ezekiel is not one of those books that we go to a lot. But here in this particular verse, God's prescription for His people who have enthroned idolatry. God said, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. So there's the starting point. When a child of God finds his or her life to be less than committed to pure service to God, repentance is in order. And James describes it like this in James chapter 1, or chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. When our lives have not been in harmony with God's will, there is no forgiveness until we repent. It's also very important to let Jesus be the Lord. Decide to put the Lord first and obey Him. And you'll notice that I've represented it as being, first of all, a decision. Well, there's got to be action. But before the right action can be taken, there's got to be the right decision. Decide to put the Lord first and obey Him. Listen, we're all in that position of having to make decisions. Some of us are a little bit reluctant to make hard decisions, and we'll put them off as long as we possibly can. And it may be that sometimes we make the wrong decision. If you decide not to obey the Lord, really that's your privilege to decide that. I'd sure like to talk to you a little bit more about it before you drive the final nail in. But really, it's your decision. It's entirely up to you. Because before anything else can happen, it's a decision that has to be made. Everything from a lack of knowledge of God's will to selfish, immoral behavior, and everything in between is so often the result of not letting Jesus be the Lord of our lives. I remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, which kind of goes hand in hand with the words of that little song we opened our worship service with. The song that says, Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. We understand there's more to obeying the gospel than just saying, Lord, come into my heart. Oh no, the fact is, Jesus represents Himself as standing and knocking at the door of our heart, begging to be let in. We've got to be willing to let Him come in. But not just to let Him get inside the door and stand Him up in the corner like a wet umbrella or something. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that Jesus has a special place that He needs to occupy in our hearts. He said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Decide to let Him be the Lord. And then don't minimize God's role. Because God has a part in your right living. No, that doesn't mean God's going to take you by the scruff of the neck and drag you through righteousness and say, okay, here, do this, do this. No. But I promise you, God's got a part in righteous living. You see, living right is not something we can all do by ourselves. Again, the prophet Ezekiel spoke to God's people at a time when their hearts were hardened against God. Idolatry had all of their attention, and God promised renewal for those who would return. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, here's what he said, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God said, if you'll just obey me, I'll help you in ways you cannot imagine. That was the overwhelming message to Israel throughout the pages of the Old Testament as they became unfaithful again and again. God over and over said, I will help you if you will let me. Do we need to change our hearts? What's in your heart? I want all of us to be thinking about this subject during the days to come. We're going to talk more about it. We'll get into some more detail and talk about how we sometimes go astray and how we deceive ourselves when our claim doesn't match our living. But what about right now? Are you in the right relationship with God? Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism? If you've already done that, but have become unfaithful, your heart hasn't been in the right place, it's a decision. And only you can decide to come back. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.